Can be dismissed to the back. That is, I believe, 3 to 7. I could be wrong on that. If you have a junior church child, you know their age. And the rest of you, I'd like to ask you, I have a junior church child or two myself, so I know there's some back there. But if you could, let's all turn together to the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 18 this morning. And if you're following, we're actually doing a series during this month, the month of October, for our missions emphasis. And this series is going to be looking at the founding and the establishing of the church at Ephesus. And the passage that we're looking at this morning is actually a really important piece to what we talked about last week. So we actually went and we talked about the founding of the church at Ephesus. And I mentioned the names of Aquila and Priscilla. And I said something like, next week we're going to find out a little bit more about their story. Because the truth is that Aquila and Priscilla are a very important piece to the story of the founding of the church at Ephesus, and then the influence of the church at Ephesus that goes on for many, many decades when we read through the New Testament. Acts chapter 18, we're going to look in verse number 1, and we'll read down to verse 6. This is what it says. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. Notice the next phrase, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Don't miss that little parenthesis. He came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Another just little parenthesis. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, this passage of Scripture is a very important piece to the establishing of the church at Ephesus. But this actually is going to happen about a year and a half before Paul actually goes to Ephesus, and we see the first storyline of there being a church beginning to be established. Let me begin by giving you kind of a summary of what's going on in these verses. In Acts chapter 18, we see the retelling or the recounting of the story of God's, catch this, his ordinary providence, which brought together a ministry team which would lead to many fruitful years of ministry. Now, when I use the term ordinary providence, what I'm basically saying is this. God is ruling in this world. Lots and lots of things go on in this world. Good things, bad things. People have the freedom to make all kinds of decisions. And sometimes those decisions are very hurtful to us. They frustrate us. They confuse us. They leave us in difficult positions. But God is still in control. And he's in control in those ordinary details of life. And we're going to kind of see that play out in the text before us. Very important concept. God governs in the ordinary affairs of life. God wants us to be a people who delight in his providence and the ordinary details of our lives. And so as you look at this passage of Scripture, I hope that you will be convinced by the Scriptures that we need to be a people who are glorying in how God works in what seems like very insignificant, very ordinary things. He's still working in those situations. Before we look at some of the truths that we find in this passage, I want to begin with a couple of introductory thoughts to help us to understand the nature of the local church. This body that God has assembled together in this building, the church is not where we're meeting, it's us, we the people who are in this building. God has a very unique purpose for this body, the local church. And if we go to Ephesians chapter 4, we see a little simple statement, a kind of a purpose statement or a summary statement for really what the purpose of the church is. Here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says that he, that's God, gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let me pause for a moment and state this negatively. God did not ordain the church to be a consumer culture. Now, I'm not saying that when we come to church, we don't learn and we don't get encouraged and we don't actually take in. We do take in. And if a church is not teaching the word of God so that your soul's being fed, there's a huge problem there, okay? But we don't come to church simply to just sit there and as consumers just absorb all this knowledge. God created the church to be a place where we grow and where we're edified, and then we serve in the capacity that God has given us. In other words, God is uniquely fitting each person in this congregation to fulfill a role in the work that he's doing in the world. And by the way, that role is not something that's like, here's what it is today, and it'll always be exactly that the rest of your life. The truth is that he uniquely fits you and gives you opportunities throughout the course of your life that are unique to seasons. We grow in areas and we get opportunities that we didn't have 20 years ago, and we have opportunities now we won't have 20 years from now. Notice the way he puts it. He gave something to perfect the saints, that's bring them up into spiritual maturity, so that they can do the work of the ministry, so that the whole body together is built up or edified, so that they are well equipped to do that work. This is a vital concept. And you're going to see how this vital concept, we could say the purpose statement for the church, how it plays out so practically in very ordinary circumstances, but in an amazing way in the text before us. The first thing I'd like us to see in the text before us is that God uses ordinary people in tough places. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 18, notice how he puts it. He says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens. Now, that phrase, these things, needs to kind of be dug into a little bit, because there's a lot of these things that actually are significant to what's happening in these verses. So I'm going to tell you about that in just a moment. He leaves Athens, he comes to Corinth, and then it says he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy because he and with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Let me kind of break this down for you. That little phrase, these things, is going to give us some very difficult circumstances that actually are an essential part to this story playing out the way that it does. Acts 18 will not occur the way that it did if there weren't three very frustrating things that had to take place. And I want to show them to you. The first one is in Acts chapter 16. We know in Acts chapter 16, Paul was in Philippi. Well, when Paul was in Acts chapter 16, he goes to Philippi. But there's a reason that he went to Philippi before he went to Ephesus. We read about in Acts 16, verse number 6. Here's what it says. When they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, Asia is not China, but this is a region in Asia Minor where Paul wanted to take the gospel. Now, some of you might say, well, why would God not let him go to a place where the gospel needs to be preached? It's about timing. Timing is very important. He then goes on to say this. He was forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word. They essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So the Apostle Paul had a ministry plan. The Apostle Paul was an extremely driven man, far more motivated than you and I are. He was driven. He was passionate about getting the gospel. He was looking for places that he knew there was a need, places where he could establish a work and he could reach out into places. And he says, I want to go to Asia. And the very first frustrating circumstance was God said, no, you can't do that. Has God ever stopped you from doing something you really wanted to do? That was a really good thing, at least in your eyes. And actually, maybe it was a good thing, but it wasn't the thing you were supposed to do at that moment. We get frustrated. We get bent out of shape. We don't understand why. God doesn't always give us the answers. But this is the first piece that's very important. God said, no, you cannot go to Asia right now. He didn't say you'll never go to Asia. He said, right now. Very important. Second, very frustrating circumstance. We read about in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, and we just read this. It says the reason that Aquila and Priscilla came to Corinth is because they had been kicked out of Rome by Claudius. In other words, the Jews had gotten expelled from Rome. this couple was not in Corinth because they had a lot of family there that they wanted to go and visit, or because they thought this is a great place for us to do the work that we normally do. They were in Corinth because their home in Rome was not available to them anymore. Many, many times in human history, we see times where a group of people is persecuted because of their ethnic background, because of their religious beliefs, because of their political affiliation, whatever it is. And the truth is that when we talk about Claudius kicking the Jews out of Rome, it was ethnic, it was religious, and it was political. It was all bound up. We don't even have any indication that at the time these two people were believers. They were practicing Judaism at the time. They did not understand the gospel, I would assume. Very frustrating. Number three, Paul's ministries in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens were all very short and very frustrating. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Paul wants to go to Asia to preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit says, no, you can't go there. He has this Macedonian vision, says, come on over and help us. And so Paul goes to Philippi. When he goes to Philippi, guess what happens? He gets thrown in prison. He goes to Thessalonica, and a couple of people become believers. And then there's an insurrection within the city. And they say, you're going to die. You're going to get killed if you don't get out of the city. And so they rush him out in the night. He goes to Berea, and the Bereans are people who want to hear the gospel, and they're hungering for the word of God. They're more noble than the people of Thessalonica. And the people from Thessalonica that had thrown him out of Thessalonica, they come to Berea. And then Paul is running from Berea. He ends up in Athens, and he preaches in the Areopagus. And guess what happens? The people laugh at him when they hear about the resurrection. Let me read it to you from the scriptures. He faces this legal injustice at Philippi, Acts 16:37. It says, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. That's not nice, is it? You know, where are his freedoms? Amazingly, the Apostle Paul said, you come get us. You broke your own laws, and we're going to make a point about this. It's very interesting. We could dig into it at another time. But he faced a legal injustice, and that is why he left Philippi. Two raging mobs, Acts 17, verse 5. It says, the Jews which believed not were moved with envy. They gathered a company, and they set all the city on an uproar, and they assaulted the house of Jason. And so the Christians who had embraced the gospel in that very short time, they said, you got to get out of the city. It's time to go. He goes to the next place, Acts 17:10. The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea. Verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge of that word, that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither, stirred up the people, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul. And then where does Paul go? He goes to Acts 17. He goes to Athens. And it says in Acts 17:32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. And others said, we'll hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. If you're Paul at this time, are you not questioning why God said, go to Macedonia and help the people there? I mean, every single city he has gone to, his ministry is very short-lived. The few people that believed, he didn't even have the time to establish a church and to invest in these people. But there's something going on behind the scenes that's very important. You can't see it if you're Paul when you're living it, but we can see it as we read the Word of God. Because all of these frustrating pieces are an important part of the story. If just one of those events went a different direction, Paul would not have met this couple at Corinth. If Paul had gone to Philippi and he'd stayed there a year and a half, guess what? He wouldn't have met Aquila and Priscilla. Or if he'd have gone to Berea and he would have stayed there for a year and 6 months, he wouldn't have met this couple. All of these frustrating circumstances were tools that God used to accomplish a tremendous work in the life of Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, and countless individuals in the Roman world. The second thing I'd like you to see is that God works through ordinary means. Not just ordinary people in tough places, but he works through ordinary means. I think one of the things that people often struggle with in their personal lives is that they feel like the work that they're doing doesn't have any, like, lasting value to it. And let me say, sometimes that's true. okay? A lot of times that's true. But it's also true that sometimes believers who are involved in purposes that have eternal significance, sometimes they get weary in the ordinary, mundane matters of life. I want you to notice some very unique statements that are here in verse number 3. It says, because he was of the same craft, he abode with them. So the reason that Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla, there's a lot of bad things that happened in cities, Rome and Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea, all those places, Athens. But the main reason that they became close was because they did the same work. It'd be kind of like saying they were both carpenters. They were both plumbers. They both worked in the same academic institution. They were both working in the same agency. They were involved in the same kind of work that put food on the table to support themselves and whoever they were with. So Paul meets them because they had the same craft. It says he abode with them and wrought by their occupation. They were tent makers. Paul was a bivocational minister at this point in his life. And by the way, a lot of Paul's ministry was bivocational. He was working with his hands during some parts of the day. He was preaching the gospel on certain days. He was meeting with people and discipling them and pouring and investing into their lives when he wasn't working to feed himself. Paul was a really busy guy. That's what's going on. He becomes friends with Aquila and Priscilla because they had the same occupation. Now, I think when we read these verses, we sometimes just skip over these little details. Like, they don't seem to really be that significant. Okay, so what? They were tent makers. Yeah, well, that's great. I'm glad that they did that. But the reason we skip over it is an indication of why we miss the ordinary and the value of it. We know as Christians a person's value isn't about how much money they have in their bank account or how big their house is or what car they drive. We understand that our value as people isn't about the work that we do or how much education, degrees, things like that we have. But when it comes to the Christian domain, the Christian realm, the church, I think sometimes we almost create in our minds kind of like a caste system. I don't mean that like a Hindu caste system, but what I mean by that is we kind of see like there are certain kinds of work in the church that are more noble, they're more valuable, they're more precious to God than other kinds of work. I think during a missions month, we especially feel these kind of pressures. Yeah, I was a missionary and I went on deputation. And it was like to go into a church context and sometimes people, very well-meaning people, to try to encourage us would be like, man, I could never do what you're doing. I could never go to an African country and work in a context like that where I'd have to learn a new culture and go through so many different challenges. I couldn't do that. And it's almost like in a person's mind, they start thinking like, there's like a caste of Christians. There's like some Christians who are more dedicated and they're more serious and they're more invested in the Lord's work. That's not necessarily true. For instance, and we look at somebody going to the 1040 window, we say, that's the real Christian. The person that's willing to go to a poor developing country, that's the real Christian. The person that would go into an urban context and plant a church in a city, that's the real Christian. Well, there's, you know, people that are willing to go into, you could say, westernized cultures. Life's not as hard in this. They're real Christians too. They're real ministers of the gospel, but they're a little bit less than the 1040 guy. You know what I mean? They're a little bit less than the guy that's willing to go to an urban context. And then we look at the pastor of a church in the States, an academic, a Christian school teacher, support staff, and then we're like, well, then the rest of the church, there's like a different class. I wouldn't say this if I didn't actually believe that people feel this way. I can tell as I interact with folks that this is something that sometimes settles into our minds. And I want you to realize that this passage pretty much takes that mindset, and in my mind, it completely turns it upside down, because the most significant thing about this passage of Scripture is that people met each other because they got kicked out of their city and they were making tents together. Very significant. Paul never incentivize restless people to go into ministry. He never created this mindset where there's different classes within the church. There's like the full-time ministry people, and then there's the other Christians. Every person in the church has a purpose. Every person in the church has a calling. Every person in the church has been uniquely fitted to do a kind of ministry in the kingdom of God. And for some people, it's to go into the 1040 window. For some people, it's to be an academic. For some people, it's to teach in a school. For some people, it's to be in a support staff. And for some people, it's to raise their kids and train them in the things of the Lord. For some people, it's to financially support the work that's going on out there. We can't do the same thing. We're not all uniquely fitted in the same way. We are uniquely fitted. The question isn't, is my position or my role more noble, but am I doing the role God's called me to do effectively? That's the question. Back to Ephesians 4, God ordained the local church to be the place where we grow up together, where we serve one another as he has uniquely fitted us and as he has uniquely put us. A lot of times, if you reflect on your life, how did you get where you are? Sometimes you go, the reason I'm here or the reason I'm in this role, I don't even know how this happened. Like, I don't even know, like, what were the significant decisions I made? At the time, I didn't think this stuff through at all. Ordinary providence. Where you are today, how you're fitted today, it's all in the hands of God. The season of life that you're in right now, it's in the hands of God. The question is, are you fulfilling the role he's called you to at this moment? That's a very significant question that we need to ask ourselves. God gives the apostles and prophets who gave us the word. He gives us the pastors, the teachers, to teach and preach the word so that we all grow together and we all serve together and we all edify one another, and the kingdom of God continues to expand from one generation to the next. This is a wonderful concept, but let me tell you, it actually looks kind of ordinary. We should be asking, where did God plant us? How did he fit us? Are we growing? Are we faithfully serving how he fitted us? Are we embracing the eternal value of the ordinary? I'm talking to a dad who's working in a completely secular field. I'm talking to a mom who's homeschooling her kids. I'm talking to a person who's in a season of life where all your kids are grown and they're out of the house. I'm talking to somebody who's a single adult. I'm talking to teenagers, 13 and 14-year-old boys. You are in the role that you're in, and you have the fittedness that you have, and you're in this season for a purpose. Don't be thinking, oh man, 20 years, I will. Think about it right now. It matters. Third thing I want you to see. God's work isn't just ordinary. Don't miss that. His work isn't just ordinary. He uses ordinary people. He uses them even when times are really hard. His work appears very ordinary, but it's not just ordinary. In verses 7 through 11, here's what it says. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, for a moment, you may ask the question, why did God do that? Well, it's because he didn't stay very long at Berea, and he didn't stay very long at Thessalonica, and he didn't stay very long at Philippi. He didn't stay very long in these places because immediately there was persecution and his life was in danger, and people said, "Get out of the city." And what does God do? He says, "Stay in this city. Don't leave this city. I have a lot of people that are going to be reached in this city. And so invest yourself in this city. And nobody's going to touch you while you're doing the work that I've called you to do in this city." That's essentially what God's saying. And that would have been a very stunning thing considering how quickly things broke down in all the other places that he was. It says he continued there for a year and 6 months. By the way, at the end of that year and 6 months, guess what happened? The same thing happened at Berea. And the same thing that happened at Thessalonica. In other words, he knew it was time to move on. He knew it was time to move to the next thing. These verses describe a wonderful season of fruitful ministry, but that's not the end of the story. This very ordinary interaction produced a significantly fruitful ministry of 15 years with Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. And I just want to take a moment to let you see it in the text of Scripture. The first place I want to ask you to turn is in Acts 18, verses 18 and 19. We're in the same chapter, just a couple verses ahead. When Paul leaves for Ephesus, he doesn't go alone. He takes somebody with him. Here's what it says in verse 18. Then took he his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, with him Priscilla and Aquila. Whoa, wait a minute, why? Because of their relationship that had developed in this year and a half period of time, making tents, hearing the gospel preached, discipling people, learning. That's what's going on. And then it says he left them at Ephesus when he goes to Jerusalem. Significant. This is going to be the first indication of a ministry work beginning at Ephesus. It's not the end of the story by any stretch, but it's the beginning. Then in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28, we get a little bit of information about this couple's ministry at Ephesus. Here's what it says. A certain Jew named Apollos, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Pause. However, there was a problem. You know what the problem was? He was passionate, but he didn't have training. He didn't have training. Who's going to train him? Not Paul. Aquila and Priscilla. Listen to what it says. He knew only the baptism of John. When Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. This is an absolutely wonderful statement. So they're there in the synagogue and they're hearing this man teach, and he is a passionate teacher. He's an intelligent guy. He handles the word so well. But he doesn't know that Jesus has come and died and risen from the dead, and that someone can place their faith in Christ and their sins are forgiven. He's looking for the Messiah. He doesn't know the story. They weren't intimidated by his eloquence. They weren't intimidated by his skill and his ability. They came to him and they said, "We want to tell you something. Come, sit down with us." And they expound the word of God to this man. They said, "Jesus, who you preach, who is to come, has come. Let me tell you about it." How did they have the ability to do that? It's because of their interaction with Paul. How did they end up in the setting to actually have these conversations? It's because of all those things we've talked about. It says that after this time, he, Apollos, was come and helped them, the churches, much which had believed through grace. He mightily convinced the Jews, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So much more we could say about this man, Apollos. But the reason that Apollos knew the word is because a couple took him aside and they expounded it to him. A couple that got kicked out of Rome. A couple that met Paul because they made tents. There is nothing about that story that is anything but ordinary, but the end result is extraordinary. Next, we see that when Paul writes the book of Romans, by the way, Paul didn't plant the church at Rome. We don't really know who planted it. But here's what we do know. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 16, verse 3, here's what he writes. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." This is about 5 years later. "Greet Aquila and Priscilla, helpers in Christ, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." I don't think he's speaking in hyperbole here, folks. If you look at a map and you look at all the churches that we know about in the New Testament, you will find that they nearly all have a connection back to Ephesus. They do. Either they're in the same region or Paul went back and forth. There is a connection back to Ephesus. He says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So this couple leaves Corinth and they end up at Ephesus. They end up back at Rome, the place that they were kicked out of. And when they're back at Rome, what are they doing? They're leading people to Christ. They're gathering a group of believers. They're assembling for worship as a very young local church, meeting in their house. It's a fascinating consideration. That's extraordinary. But it's not the end of the story. They also ministered in Philippi in 1 Corinthians 16. When Paul is writing back to the church at Corinth, he's writing from Philippi, a place where he had been imprisoned, a place that he had a very short-term ministry, but now he's writing to them again. It says, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that's in their house. Fascinating, isn't it? Why did he say they greet you? Because the church at Corinth knew this couple. What were they doing? There was a church assembling in their home. But it's not the end of the story. They also ministered in Ephesus again at the end of Paul's life. This is 15 years later. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19, Paul writes, salute Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. He's writing to Timothy. Timothy is at Ephesus. And again, we see them back doing the work of the ministry. What's the point? The point is that this couple, for 15 years, and I'm just focusing on the 15 years. I'm not focusing on everything that goes from there, because we could follow that rabbit trail too. But for 15 years, they had a rich, fruitful ministry in Rome, in Ephesus, in Corinth, and in Philippi. At least we know that because the scriptures tell us that. They were personally encouraging Paul in their faithfulness. They opened their home to a young church plant in many cities. They discipled an influential minister of the church. They were personally known to the Christians throughout Macedonia, Achaia, Asia, and Rome. God's ordinary work is not just ordinary. What God does in these very ordinary circumstances, you and I don't know at the time the significance of it, but he can take a little thing and he can do an amazing thing with it. It all starts with all those little pieces that we've looked at this morning. So here's the question. All this being true, how do we apply it? What do we personally take from a text like this, from analyzing this historical account of how God worked in the lives of these two people who became very close associates with the Apostle Paul? Let me give you a couple of very simple, practical things that I hope you can take home with you and think about this morning. First is this. We've got to reject a consumer mindset which excuses us from ordinary, practical ministry. We've got to reject this consumer mindset. The American church is a very consumer-oriented church. And I'm using the word church in a very general sense. We are a consumer-minded people. I mean, that is the way that we're wired. There was a great question during our Sunday school time. Actually, it was my wife, she asked great questions. She asked the question, how are these people being funded? And I love the answer. I don't know. Because that's not your focus. Your focus is training them. Their local churches are sending them out. And you said something like this. The vast majority of them are bivocational ministers. I hope you come back tonight. Because tonight we're going to get to watch a video conversation I had with Michael and Eric, our two brothers in Cape Coast, Ghana. The reason, a huge reason why that church is an autonomous church, it is independent of our church, that we are now sister churches. We're not financially undergirding them. A huge factor is that they are bivocational. And by the way, God has provided for them wonderfully. They do the work of the ministry as a team, and they do it with passion and strength, and they can feed themselves because of this bivocational thing. The fact is, as Americans, we tend to think, what's the bottom line? You give me the money, then I'll take my step. But that wasn't the way the early church thought. The Apostle Paul would not even take money from Corinth because he said, I'm not going to let you say that you support me. It's an amazing concept. We need to reject a victim's mindset that allows past hurts to cripple us and blind us to today's opportunities. Do you know how many people accomplish nothing in life because they can't get over something that happened 20 years ago? I'm serious. Not just 20 years ago to them. How about 20 years ago to somebody else? Aquila and Priscilla didn't sit down and say, you know, I'm not going back to Rome. The way these people treated me, I'm not going back there. You know, forget it. I want nothing to do with that place. They didn't do that. They weren't sitting at Corinth, and when the Apostle Paul starts talking about the doctrines of the gospel and God's grace and God's work, and they go, you know what, I'm bitter against God. Look what he let happen to me. They didn't do that. They weren't victims. I mean, they were victims, but they didn't live with a mindset of a victim. They weren't crippled and blinded to opportunity. They seized what was in front of them. We need to reject a restless mindset that fails to see the eternal value of our ordinary work. If you're a parent, you are shepherding an eternal soul. An eternal soul. If you're a Sunday school teacher, you're teaching someone who's going to spend eternity somewhere. And someone who someday may have a long heritage that follows them. We have no idea when Jesus returns. Your investment of time and energy, it's not insignificant. Don't view it as if it is. We need to reject a comfort-driven mindset that is inflexible and unwilling to be vulnerable. I could camp here a really long time, okay? But the fact that this couple was in so many different places means they were willing to get up and go. When Paul said, would you like to go with me? They said, sure. When Paul said, I'm going to leave you, they said, okay. They end up back at Rome and Paul's writing them. What's the point? These people, it wasn't all about comfort and ease. It was about investing in what was in front of them. This is an incredible principle that we need to grasp. A comfort-driven mindset will make us very ineffective in eternal things. It really will. A lot of people would never open their home to invite somebody in to have a meal. They won't go up and talk to a visitor. They won't open up and share the gospel with someone. They won't take the time to invest in another individual's discipleship because I don't have the time for it. Somebody who doesn't have the time for it is going to do it in your place. It's true. It always happens. A very busy person who sees the opportunity will take it when someone else says, I'm too busy, I don't have enough time for this. And so we've got to be so very careful that we reject this comfort-driven mindset. We serve a sovereign God whose work is steady and nearly invisible. I didn't say it's invisible, but when you're living in life, you don't see what he's doing so many times. You look back and you go, wow. Some people look back and they don't see it because they don't have the eyes to see it. But God works. We need to cooperate with him as he's building our lives through these ordinary means. We need to be flexible and available when our life goes through unexpected frustrations and changes. I'm in no way trying to speak lightly or to diminish the sorrow and the pain that people feel in life. But I am saying this, don't let your pain cripple you. Let's purposefully engage in gospel-focused interaction, making disciples in the ordinary daily lives. You don't have to get up and preach to 100 people to work with somebody one-on-one. You don't have to have great speaking skills. You just have to love Jesus, study the Word, take a great resource, and sit down and spend time with somebody. Share with them what you've learned. Share with them what you're learning. This is so very important. Let's delight in God's providence and the ordinary details of our lives. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, this passage is so gripping. So practical. So worthy of our attention. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would take the word and drive home some very important principles into the hearts of each person here. Father, there are things that were said that are the Holy Spirit's going to take them and drive them into our heart. And so I pray that that seed will take root and that the word will accomplish its intended purpose. Father, take your word and use it mightily for the advancement and the building of your kingdom. We are all unworthy servants. We are privileged to have a small part in what you're doing and your eternal purposes. Help us to delight in those moments and those opportunities, that stewardship of resources. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.